All right. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Last week we observed that the Judaizers had been accusing Paul of twisting the gospel. They said that he had an incomplete message. They said that he got his message, this is what we surmise anyway, that he got his message from Jerusalem, which they thought was the epicenter of theological thought. And they said that we got our message since Paul was there, and so we have a new and improved gospel message. And it was a message that was added to. And Paul said, no, actually, I did not get my message from Jerusalem. I didn't get it from any of the other apostles. I got my message directly from Jesus. It's unadulterated. It's undiluted. It's not a hand-me-down gospel. His gospel was pure, unadulterated, and Paul said it's not open to correction. And so in order to establish his case, Paul told his story. He told a story about how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he was blinded by a shining light. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, which was his name at that time, why are you persecuting me? Saul was on his way to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And then he gets this message from Jesus. And then everything changed. Everything in his life changed. And from that point on, Saul, who persecuted the church, became the greatest evangelist that ever lived for the church that he initially persecuted. That's an amazing story. Well, after meeting Jesus for the first time, Paul said that he spent 3 years in Arabia, allowing the Spirit of Jesus, just spending time with the risen Christ, allowing Jesus to reorient his life. And then in chapter 2, he continues on with his story, and we'll pick it up from there. Chapter 2 and verse 1. So then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And so just to recap, after Paul's conversion, he goes to Arabia. He spends 3 years there in isolation, just with Jesus, reorienting his life. He then spent a couple of weeks with Peter in Jerusalem, who at that point was probably seen as the lead apostle, which is quite amazing, since you know that the other apostles would actually trust Peter, because he denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times. After Jesus was arrested and before he was crucified. But they do. They trust Jesus as the lead apostle. Well, after Paul visits and confers with Peter, he went on a couple other journeys to a couple cities. And then 14 years later, Paul said that he went up to Jerusalem. And whenever you're in Israel and you go to Jerusalem, you always go up, because Jerusalem is high. The elevation is way up there. And so whenever you go to Jerusalem, it's always up to Jerusalem. And he spent some, he took with him Barnabas and Titus, two of his companions. Barnabas was a very well-respected Christ follower. He was well-known as a healer of relationships and an encourager. How would you like to have that on your tombstone? He or she was a healer of relationships and an encourager. I'd like to be known for that. Well, Barnabas was so much of an encourager that he was one of the first ones to welcome Paul into the fellowship of believers after Paul had received Christ. After Paul met Jesus on that road to Damascus, and went from being a persecutor of Jesus to a follower of Jesus. And Paul was one of the first ones that would trust him enough. That must have taken a lot of grace, don't you think? To actually trust that this person who was persecuting the church is now for the church. You know how hard it is to trust someone who's hurt you, right? To let them back in, to build up that trust again. I think it must have taken quite a while for some of those believers to actually trust that Paul was who he said he was, that he was actually following Jesus. Well, Barnabas was such an encourager that he welcomed him in. Well, Titus, Paul's other companion that he took on this trip to Jerusalem, is not mentioned anywhere in Acts, but he was likely an early convert of Paul's. He was a Greek. He wasn't a Gentile, so he was a non-Jew, which is likely why Paul wanted to take Titus with him. And we're going to find out a little bit more about that later. But Paul refers to Titus very warmly in several of his letters. And one of his letters is addressed to Titus. Do you know which one that is? Titus, yeah. You guys are really quick this morning. Yeah, that's good. So verse 2. I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. And the revelation likely refers, that Paul refers to here is found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. There's a revelation. Acts 11, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Paul and Barnabas. Now, in the early church, Christians were less individualistic than we are today in 21st century Canada. If there were Christians that were suffering in another city that they didn't know even, they would gather what resources they had and they would help them out. They saw this big picture of the mission of Jesus. They didn't have all the walls of denomination that were separating the churches. There was one church. It was the body of Christ expressed differently in various cities around the Middle East. And we have a difficult time with that because we've been programmed from a very young age that if we're going to make it in life, then we need to protect what's ours. And so we have a tendency of hoarding and making sure that people don't move in on our territory. And really, what we try to do is we try to set up our lives so that we don't need anybody. And our independence is so important to us, both as individuals and even as churches. And I don't think God is pleased with that, do you? With that independence and that separation, that isolation, I don't think that's something that God would want. Now, this is one of the reasons that we pray for churches. This morning we prayed for the Church of the Way. That's why we pray for them. It's why we support our fellowship of churches. We're a part of 100 churches in BC and the Yukon. We're a part of 500 churches across Canada. We have missionaries all over the world. It's why we support these missionaries. We're a part of something big. We are a very small part of something bigger that God is doing around the world and in Campbell River. But we're just a small cog on this great wheel, this thing that God is doing around the world. Remember in Acts chapter 2, where it says that the first Christ followers had everything in common. They shared. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The word's koinonia, fellowship. It means to gather around a common purpose. And the common purpose, of course, here was the mission of Jesus, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And look at this. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They had authentic community gathered around koinonia, fellowship. Fellowship around the central message that Jesus is the victor, that he defeated sin and death on the cross by being raised from the dead. They were celebrated around that. They fellowshipped around that. And if anybody had a need, someone would sell something. If someone lacked and somebody had, somebody would sell something and give the proceeds to help this person who was in need. Even if they were from a different city. How many of us could live like that? You know, where we live as though we're just one small piece of a bigger puzzle, something that God is doing, and where we don't hoard everything for ourselves, but we see that God can use us to do something well, something to accomplish something great in the world. Here's a quote from Timothy Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods. And by the way, as I was talking with that, I was thinking just a few weeks ago, we brought it to your attention, but somebody gave a gift with a note attached to it. I have no idea who it was, but there was I saw the note, and they said that they were saving for a car, but they felt like God was prompting them to give this check for $10,000 instead. And that's what they did in the first century church. And that's what God is doing here at CRBC as well. And it's just phenomenal. Here's what Timothy Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Some years ago, I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife, Kathy, told me, "I'll bet the week you deal with greed will be the lowest attendance." She was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they're greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot ever recall anyone coming to me and saying, "I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me." Greed hides itself from the victim. The money God's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. Well, God wants to change our hearts so that we become a generous people who get more from giving than we get from giving. Or getting. You know what I mean. And to tell you the truth, there are actually quite a few recent studies about this very thing, that we get more from giving than we do from getting. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? Because what seems natural is, well, I'm feeling down. Let's go shopping. Right? Let's buy more toys to fill this empty hole that I have, and maybe I'll feel better about myself. Maybe then I'll be happier. That's what's natural to us. And it's counterintuitive to think that we actually get joy from giving. But we do. Here's some research in the journal Science. Norton and his colleagues questioned 632 Americans about how much they earned and how they spent their cash. They also asked them to rate their own happiness. Regardless of income level, those who spent money on others reported greater happiness, while those who spent more on themselves did not. In a second study, the team questioned 16 employees in line for a company bonus of $3,000 to $8,000. The team asked the subjects about their happiness before and 6 to 8 weeks after the bonus and how they spent their money. The size of the bonus did not determine how much happiness grew. Instead, the amount spent on others or given to charity was correlated with how much individuals' happiness levels had risen. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And this isn't new. Jesus said the same thing 2,000 years ago. Paul said that Jesus said, Paul said this in Acts chapter 20, 35, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" And that word blessed there, the deep meaning of that is joy, a deep-seated joy. And so we get more joy, Jesus said, from giving than from getting. 2,000 years ago, before any of these studies, you know, Jesus was pretty smart, wasn't he? He knew human nature. He's the creator God. He knows us. And he knows that this is counterintuitive. And we're going to have to go against what we naturally feel if we're going to have joy. And that means that we give. We spend more time and energy thinking, how can I bless those around us, than we do, how can I get more stuff for myself? How can I build my empire so that I never have to worry again? That's not where joy is found. How many of you have experienced the joy, I think we all have, right? The joy of giving. When we see a need and God prompts us to give, and we receive joy even if we had to sacrifice. That's how God made us. And the studies today prove that Jesus was right. We have some friends like this. Man, they see that their possessions and their money are God's and not theirs. And that they are just stewards that God has entrusted to manage it. And they're okay with giving away. If they see somebody in need, they give. Give and give. And sometimes even when it hurts. And they receive joy from that. And we need to be asking God to change us, to change our hearts into the kinds of people who can give like that. And you know what? I think if we did that, we would get the same results that they did in Acts chapter 2. "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." People outside the church walls would look at us. What are they going to see? They're going to see Jesus. They're going to see a God who is generous. So Paul can, to continue Paul's story here, he says that he went to Jerusalem, and he says this time he went up because of a revelation, and he collected some money from people and maybe some non-perishable food items like Kraft Dinner and Hamburger Helper and those kinds of things, the things that we saw along here, maybe some Nabisco shredded wheat, I don't know, just a whole bunch of stuff. He collected a bunch of stuff to give to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were struggling financially. So Paul, verse 2, "I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." And so Paul, after he gathers his money, after he takes it all to Jerusalem, he presents the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles to make sure that he got it right. He sat down with the other apostles to make sure that the message that he was preaching was the true gospel, that it was unadulterated. And remember what Paul's message was. Paul's gospel message was that salvation comes from Jesus' finished work on the cross. Period. That's it. Nothing added to that. The good news was not Jesus plus any other rule or law. It was just Jesus and what he did on the cross to set us free. Jesus and Jesus alone, which meant that the gospel was for the non-Jew as well as the Jew. And so in humility, Paul presents what he had been preaching, he says, in front of those who would seem influential. And Paul uses that same phrase three times. He uses it once in verse 2 and twice in verse 6. And then in verse 9, he reveals who these influential people were. James and Cephas, or Peter and John. And he said, who seemed to be pillars. They were the pillars of the church. Now, James, of course, was Jesus' brother. And it's interesting to note that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, James thought that his older brother was crazy. And a lot of his other siblings thought the same thing, and his mother, and they tried to rein him in. They thought he's going a little bit off here, maybe way off, and they tried to rein him in. And so it's quite phenomenal to think that James, the brother of Jesus, would have this shift in his thinking and go from being someone who thought that his older brother was a madman to someone who was a follower of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, would die for his faith. That's pretty crazy. Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now remember, Paul was writing to the Galatians to show them that the gospel of freedom in Christ that he presented was the true gospel, and that the so-called gospel of the Judaizers was actually a counterfeit that leads to slavery, leads to bondage to the law and to sin, in fact. And we see here in verse 3 that the reason Paul brought Titus with him was because he was a Gentile, a non-Jew. Titus was Paul's test case. Because if God was using Titus, even though he was an uncircumcised Gentile, then the believers in Jerusalem would have to believe that circumcision and the other laws that they were so tied to were actually not necessary for salvation. And as Paul said, those influential people, James, Peter, and John, the apostles, didn't force Titus to be circumcised. So if the pillars of the church didn't force the law on this new believer, then we can assume that the law is not necessary for salvation. That's Paul's argument here. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, they spied out the freedom. You know, why are these guys living free? They were confused by this. And so they came in to spy it out. These were false brothers. So that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul says that even though they were being pressured to give in to the law, they stood firm. They didn't give in to peer pressure. They didn't give in to pressure from these religious people. Paul said, not even for a minute. What was their motivation here? The motivation was these new Gentile Christians. Paul wanted to make sure that they had the unadulterated gospel with nothing added to it. He wanted to make sure that they had the real deal. There's new believers. There's people coming to Christ all the time, and he was very protective of them. He didn't want these legalists, these religious works righteousness based people gathering vulnerable new believers around themselves and enslaving them to the law and giving them a false hope of a counterfeit gospel. So Paul was very protective. In the past, I've bought a few things on eBay, and I'm very tempted to buy things at a greatly reduced price because I'm cheap. Sometimes I get good deals and sometimes not so much. The first thing that I bought was a light meter. I bought it from a guy in France. And Ruth and I, this was in 2001, Ruth and I were on our way to Europe for a little trip there, and we were going to spend a few days at the Capenry School in Sweden, and so I had him ship it to Sweden where I would pick it up there, and I was so excited, you know, that how small our world has become, and you know, a guy from Canada orders or buys something from a guy in France who ships it to Sweden, and we get to pick it up there, and I get to, you know, experience this great gift. And so we get there, and the package is waiting for me, and I open it up and I try it out, and it doesn't work. And I wanted to extend our trip and go to France and have a little talk with this guy. We didn't have any money, so we couldn't. A few years later, I bought a memory card for my camera. Now, good professional memory cards for professional cameras are very expensive in stores. And I found this killer deal, this brand new in-the-box memory card for a third of the price that you could buy it in the stores in Canada. I was excited about this, and so I ordered it, and it came from Hong Kong a few weeks later, and why are you laughing? And I opened the packaging, and there was just this brand new box, it unopened, it looked very legit, and I took the memory card out and examined it. It looked like it was the genuine article, and I put it in my camera, and it didn't work. I did some research on it afterwards, and I found out that what I bought was a very expensive piece of plastic. So I can't remember what I paid for it, but way too much for a little piece of plastic. And so from that point on, I decided I'm only going to buy the genuine article. I'm not going to take a risk on things like that. If I'm going to buy a memory card, I'm going to buy the genuine article and from Canada or the U.S. Because no matter how good a deal is, if it's a counterfeit and it doesn't work, it's useless. It's useless. And the same goes for the gospel. Paul wanted to make sure that the gospel that he was presenting to these Gentile people, these vulnerable people, was the real deal and not something that was void of any real power. Verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. And so Paul presents the gospel message that he'd been sharing with the Gentiles to the apostles in Jerusalem to make sure that his theology is correct, to make sure, he says, that he's not running the race in vain. And all the apostles gave him two thumbs up. They said, yeah, we can add nothing to this, meaning it was complete. Nothing could be added to it. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, did I say circumcised or uncircumcised? Anyway, I'm going to read that again. On the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So not only did the apostles give Paul and Barnabas, the two thumbs up for the message. They saw that God had very obviously been powerfully working among the Gentiles, and so they officially commissioned Paul and Barnabas to the work. So Paul's ministry would focus on the Gentiles, and Peter would focus on the Jews. Now there's a very good lesson for us here. In Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, he basically says the same thing. Blackaby says that there are seven realities that we need to know when we're doing God's work. And the first reality is that God is at work all around us. God is already at work all around us. God is working in your neighbors. He's working in your family members. He's working in the grocery stores. He's not stocking the shelves, but he's working in the hearts of those who are stocking the shelves. God is at work all around us. He is working on hearts. The second reality is that God pursues a continuing love relationship with you that is real and personal. God is real. If God created us, if this isn't all just some big cosmic joke, then he created every single one of us for a reason. And that's to have a relationship with us. Number three, God invites you to become involved with him in his work. That's the mission that he gave us, right? Matthew 28:19-20. We are to be about making disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us to do. That's the business that we're in. And so he invites us to be involved in his work. Number four, God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal himself and his purposes. God still speaks today. He speaks. And so we need to keep our spiritual eyes open. We need to keep our ears open. We need to watch what he's doing. Number five, God's invitation for you to work with him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. This one's really important. Whenever God invites you to do something, it's going to be something bigger than what you think you can do. There's going to be a crisis of belief. In other words, right where you are is going to seem comfortable. Thank you, God. I want to stay here. But he invites us outside that comfort zone. He shows us something that he's doing. He invites us to step out of that comfort zone and join him. And there will be a crisis of belief, and it's going to take faith to step out. Number six, you must make major adjustments in your life to join God in what he's doing. To step out of that comfort zone. Business cannot go on as usual. You have to step out. Number seven, you come to know God by experience as you obey him, and he accomplishes his work through you. You want to watch what God's doing? You want to see God work in your life? You have to watch what God's doing. Join him. God is already working all around us. He's not just working when I step on the scene. He's not just working when you step on the scene. He's already working. And he wants to do something through us. And what we need to do is we need to open our eyes and watch what God's doing and then join him. That's what the apostles did here. God demonstrated to them that he was working in Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles, and so Paul demonstrated this, and it was undeniable. And so the apostles then commissioned Paul and Barnabas to continue their work. And we should do the same thing. Where do you see God working around you? Where do you see him at work? Where do you see him working in the church? Where do you see him working in your neighbors? We need to keep our eyes open, invest our time and our energy and our financial resources in the things that God's doing. And it's going to take risk. It always takes risk. Where are we seeing lives changed? Where is the gospel bearing fruit? Because those are the things that we need to invest in. You know, I see God working in so many ways at CRBC, from the children's ministry to the seniors, young at heart. God is at work in all of these ministries. People are breaking free of addictions. They're breaking free from bondage to the law. We got people coming to Christ and getting baptized and getting incorporated into growth groups and growing in their faith and using their gifts in so many ways to build this church. We have a high percentage of people at CRBC who are using their gifts to build up the Church of Jesus Christ here. It's very exciting. You know, Leora has over 100 volunteers in the children's ministry. You know that? 100 volunteers. Steve has over 40 volunteers for the youth ministry. June has a whole bunch of people volunteering in hospitality and in women's ministry and in several other ministries. Bob has several people working with him in Freedom Session and in facilities. Adrian has teams of growth group leaders and people involved in growth groups and in the ushers and the greeters and in his outreach team. So many people being involved, reaching out. And I told you before about what's happening at the play school with Lisa. God is doing so much. We have about 40 or 50 people involved in our worship ministries between the contemporary service and the traditional service. God is at work. We have a church board who works tirelessly. God is at work in all of these areas as we faithfully watch what he's doing and serve Jesus. And I'm sure I've missed a lot of places where God is at work, but he is at work and lives are being changed. And so we need to watch what he's doing, not just inside the walls, but outside the walls. What is God doing? You know, why would we want to do anything else? It's such this is where joy comes from. Joy comes from being involved in God's business. Remember the parable of the talents. The master to the faithful servant said, "Enter into my joy. Enter into my joy." That's where joy comes from. So the apostles, they see God at work in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, and they give the right hand of fellowship to him. With one caveat, they say in verse 10, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So to Paul and to Jesus, the gospel, if it didn't touch people in every area of their lives, it was incomplete. It's empty. Just like that memory card I bought. Nothing. Void of anything. It's just emptiness. The true undiluted gospel of Jesus should express itself in every area of our lives. Nothing should be untouched by the gospel of Jesus. The gospel works itself out in us, for one, by touching the lives of people who have less than we do. The gospel works itself out like that. That's how it expresses itself. If the gospel has truly gotten hold of us, we'll lose our rigid individuality and we'll be more concerned with those outside than we are with ourselves. That's what the gospel does. Now, just to be clear, and we know this because we're good Baptists, right? Doing those good things don't save us, right? We know that. Intellectually, anyway, we don't do them in order to earn God's favor. God does not love us or accept us anymore because we do good things. God does not love us anymore because we do the right thing, even. God loves us completely, unconditionally, 100%. There is nothing, I say this over and over again, but there is nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore, and there is nothing that you can do to make him love you any less. He just loves you completely and unequivocally. We do good things. We do the right things because God saves us, not so that God will save us. The good things that we do, the right things that we do, are a natural outworking of the gospel that's been firmly planted in the good soil of our heart. That's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we all know that, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, but we are saved for good works. We aren't saved by the good works. We're saved for good works. And so if you are doing good works to earn favor with God, you need to repent. You need to ask him to forgive you. And then sometimes we can intellectually know that, but we're actually living that out. And if that's the case, you need to repent of that. On the other hand, if you are not doing good works, if you are not living the way that God would have you to live, in a way that would honor him, in a way that you know God's word says that you should live, then you need to repent of that too and go turn around and go the other way. There, like I said a few weeks ago, there is no sweet spot in the middle between law and grace, between grace and antinomianism. And we think, some of us think, well, I can just go and live however I want to live, and God's going to forgive me because he's a God of grace. And so I want to find that sweet spot in the middle between law and grace where I know that I can sin just enough so that God will still accept me. Well, you need to repent of that. The gospel is holistic. It touches us in every area of our lives. And that's why all of our ministries, from our children to our youth to our growth groups, even our worship ministries, have to have a part of their focus reaching out to those people outside our walls with the love of Jesus. That's why we take up our benevolent offering on the first end of the month, the Communion Sunday. We take up a benevolent offering so that we can reach out to the needs of those in our community and those in the church who are having a difficult time financially. It's the same thing that Paul and Barnabas and Titus did when they went to Jerusalem. They collected money and non-perishables and they took it to Jerusalem and gave. That's the same thing that we do. This is why the church exists, so that people outside the walls can see Jesus. And the more that we live like this, the more God will add to our number daily those who are being saved. He did that in the first century, and he will do it in the 21st century. You know, we have been freed from not only bondage to sin and bondage to the law, but we have been freed from the bondage to think that I'm the main character in my story. And it's just about me. God frees us so we can think outside ourselves. Man, when we live that way, we're going to see God do some amazing things through us. God is a generous God. That's part of his character. And he wants us to become like him. That's where we're going to experience joy. It's counterintuitive, but we're going to experience that if we let Jesus do that work. I want to close with a passage from Isaiah. We'll call the worship team up at this time while I'm reading this. Isaiah chapter 41, and turn your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, to this, and underline some things here that the prophet, that God says through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 17 of Isaiah 41. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on bare heights and the fountains in the mists of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and pine together. Listen to this now. So that they may see and know, may consider and understand. This must be really important. God wants us to see something here. There's four synonyms here. That they may see, that we may see. God is going to do this through us so that those outside the walls would see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. That's what God wants to do through every single one of us, through his church at CRBC. We can partner with the living God, the Almighty Creator of the universe. That is pretty phenomenal. Father, thank you so much that we get to partner with you. And I just pray, Lord, that this week as we think about these things, that you would grab hold of our hearts. Lord, that you would do something. That you would change us. That you would change this mindset that we have sometimes of thinking that we ought to do these things. This mindset where we want to do those things. Because you've grabbed a hold of us. And you've loved us so much that we can't help but love those around us. And we just ask, Lord, that we would step out of our comfort zones. That we would take the risks. Risk of embarrassment. Risk of failure. And then just watch you work. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.